Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful to be here tonight to study your word, to start a new book, to find ourselves learning from your word and falling more in love with you and seeing who you are and the great things that you have accomplished. We praise you for every blessing that we have in our life. We praise you for the fact that you're here in our midst and you love us and you delight in doing good to us and that you have made us your own special people. And I pray that this would be a night of you being exalted here in this Bible study. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we see that this is a letter that Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica, and a letter that is being given to this particular church that Paul had gone to, had ministered in, fell in love with the people that were there, and had come to a place where he was not able to get back there, but it didn't change the fact that he loved this church. And we'll see that as we look at the text for this evening. It's a church that was located in a region that was just of absolutely critical importance because it was this area within the empire where people were passing through on a regular basis. They would come into this region and they'd go from there into different parts of Asia or in the Middle East there. And it became a place where literally as the gospel went forward, it was being spread to all different parts of the world. William Barclay, who is a great historian and has written on this, he says, "It's impossible to overstress the importance of the arrival of Christianity to Thessalonica. If Christianity was settled there, it was bound to spread east along the Ignatian Road until all Asia Minor was conquered and west until it stormed even the city of Rome. The coming of Christianity to Thessalonica was crucial in the making of it into a world religion." And so we see that this church was critical. As the gospel went forward, it was going into different melting pots of it, from there to all different parts of the world, and the east as well as the west. And so we look at this section, and it begins by saying, "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He goes on and he says in verse 2, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father." He begins by saying, I don't stop giving thanks for you. I give thanks for you. He looks at this church and as he's writing this letter, surely he's picturing some of their faces in his mind. The people who are there, the people that he had time discipling, ministering to. He gets reports back from his disciples saying, this is what's occurring. This is what's taking place in the church of Thessalonica. And so he's writing to them saying, we give thanks to God always for you. We thank him for you. And I look at that and I think, what a way to start. I could picture Derek and Carrie or the Gammies leaving and going to Colorado Springs. And then looking back at Reverence Bible Church here in Orange County and looking and saying, we thank God for you. We pray for you on a regular basis. Likewise, us towards them, the close fellowship that's there, the sweetness that's there, the holes that are there, the gammies that are there, Lauren and Danny, who we know who are there, other families who have gone and moved in that direction, but looking and surely there will be a relationship that's there. We'll look and we'll say, we thank God for the saints that are there. I think of church in Romania that's there, city of Volcea. And I remember going when it was just a Bible study in a park. And to be honest with you, in that time of being there, in the first time that that church was meeting in the park, I prayed so earnestly as far as whether or not God was calling me to go and pastor that church. Tim and Krista Haney, and Tim, who ended up pastoring the church, asked me if I'd come and pastor the church. And I said, you know, I had such a heart to go there, but I wanted to ask one of the other pastors in the area. I wanted to have a peace about it, and I wanted the elders of my church to support it and send me out. And I was convinced. I mean, I literally like wept there because I was thinking, I'm going to move here. I mean, I just had a heart to move there. And ultimately, it came to the point where the elder said, we just don't think it's the right time. I mean, there's the work that's taking place at our church is great with the youth, and there's no one to take your place right now. And they all prayed about it and said, we just don't think this is the right time. And I was bummed, but at the same time, just trusting in God with that. And I look now and I praise God that He orchestrated these things, that we would start Reverence Bible Church and that I would be called to be here. But also going back there, I know their faces. I know who these people are. I knew them from 8 years ago or 10 years ago when they were in an orphanage or wherever it was. And I look and I see them growing and their faith maturing. And I look and I think God always for you. And you may look and know people from another church that you had come from, and you say, I thank God for you. But there's a genuine love that's there, where you're looking and they're saying, we give thanks always for you. We pray for you. And the prayer for the church is we just thank God. We thank God for what He's accomplished. We thank God for what He has done in your heart. We thank God for the health that's there in the church as a result of Him. Him sustaining it. He says, making mention of you in our prayers. Making mention of you in our prayers. Where they're praying for them. Looking and saying, we want to pray for that church. Where we're praying for our church, as well as looking and saying, we want to on a regular basis be praying for churches. And the reason why is because we know that it is God that does the work. I look and I hope that we wouldn't be critical of other churches, but rather pray for them. Look and say, pray that God would change that particular pastor's heart or bring the congregation to a place where they're passionately desiring God's word and desiring to go out to the uttermost parts of the world and to preach the gospel. We live in a time where there's churches that are all over the place, and some of them have fallen into incredible just liberal thought, where the Bible is no longer truth to them. Doctrine does not matter to them. And I look and part of me just thinks and goes, why? I mean, why are they like that? And the other side comes and says, God, change them. Change them. Just make it so that they leave that place of being in a state of being liberal or in a state of neo-orthodoxy to a place of biblical Christianity. And we saw that within the Southern Baptist Church when at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, they had liberal theologians, professors all over the place. I mean, literally like Southern Baptist grad school and the view of God's word, the view of orthodoxy had changed radically from the way the Southern Baptist Church had always been. And we see Al Mohler came in there and literally just fired, I think, 90% of the faculty. Came in, they gave him, Southern Baptist gave him more power in that school than any president of, I think, any school in the nation. And he literally came in there and just fired 90% of the faculty and said, we will be conservative. And you look at that and you say, praise God. An act of God to say, no, we are going to train pastors to be conservative in their theology, that they believe the Bible to be the truth. And I think it's critical for us as a church to be praying for the church, praying for our church, and praying for the churches that are around us and churches that are in the uttermost parts of the world, praying for them, recognizing that God is all powerful and He can accomplish His purposes. And it's not just us being critical, but looking and saying we are dependent upon Him to do this. And he does. I've seen pastors that have made a radical change in what they used to believe to what they believe now as God worked in their hearts through the Holy Spirit and through his word. And so you see here where Paul says, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. It's something that's constantly on his mind. The NIV says, remembering before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Changes it a little bit, but it makes the emphasis on it's a work that's taking place produced by faith. And we see it as we know that our faith is a result of the regeneration, Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Bible tells us that our faith is a gift that comes from God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in us. We are unable to produce anything apart from the Holy Spirit's enabling. And so we look at this, and as we look at this, we say, we praise God for the work of faith that's taken place, but it's God that we're praising. We thank him. He's looking at this church and he's saying, it's a real faith. It's a real faith that's taken place. It's a real work that occurred. Your labor of love. The NIV says your labor prompted by love. But looking and saying, there's a real love that's there. It's real. There's a real faith that's there, and it's a faith that works. It's a faith that is accomplishing things because that's what God is doing in you. But also your labor of love. You serve, and it's all done in love. A love for God and a love for his people. Labor of love. Looking and saying, I thank God. I make mention of you in my prayers. Without ceasing, I remember how much you serve and the love that's based behind it. I pray that for our church, there would be a labor of love. That the work that takes place isn't drudgery, but empowered, fueled by a genuine love that's there for our brothers and sisters. And I think we see that. I hope you do. I mean, I look and I see what God is accomplishing, and I look and I see literally just us loving one another. I look at those in children's ministry and just praise God that they're there and they're all volunteers, and they just pour their hearts into the kids, and it's a love for Christ and a love for the kids and a love for the families of our church that drive them to do these things. I look and I see people that are bringing meals and organizing meals and doing these for people, and it's a joy for them as they go and they serve. I found out that the Actons now get meals on Friday nights.
Yay!
But what a neat thing it is to be able to see our congregation looking and saying, here's a couple, we should bless them. Friday nights, let's just bring them meals. Or looking and I was talking with Angela Iman about how she put an email out saying Kelly and Andre are coming into town and they need, you know, this car seat and they need, you know, a crib and they need whatever else that they needed. And she said within an hour of the email going out, they had all of it. Then you look at that and you just say, praise God. It's not something where it's just like, great, now I got to, you know, try to drive that thing down there or whatever it is. It's just, yeah, we could do that. Oh, I just got this email. I want to help with that. And looking and seeing that our labor should always be motivated by a love for God and a love for each other. He says, in patience of hope in our Lord Jesus, in the sight of our God and Father. Patience of hope. But the hope is in the Lord Jesus. The hope is in him. I remember without ceasing, Paul says, your patience and your hope being in God. It's not in their circumstances. It's not in their own abilities. It's a hope in God. A hope in Him. My hope is found in Christ. Likewise, may that be with us. Someone will look and say, there's a church who places their hope in Christ. Their security, their hope, the one they trust, the one they see to be all sufficient, is Christ. Goes on, and he says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Your faith is there. The hope is in Christ. And he says, knowing, beloved brothers and sisters, your election by God. I see all that's there in your life. The fruit that's in your life. I see the work of faith, the labor of love. I see your hope being in Christ, and it makes evident to where I know you have been elected by God. There's no question in Paul's mind as he looks at this particular church that those people are a part of the elect. They belong to Him. The Holy Spirit has changed their hearts, made them new creations to where He says, I know you're elect. It's evident. You're the elect of God. Now we look at that particular word, and I am so sad to say that to a large degree within the church today, they look at a topic like election and they think, oh, I don't like that word. I don't like that word. Predestination? I don't like that word. I hear people say things like that where we'll be discussing something like, I don't believe in predestination. Really? I don't believe in election. I don't believe in it. And I look and I think, how do you say that? You can't say I don't believe in predestination or I don't believe in election, because it is strewn throughout all of the Bible. To say I don't believe in it is to say I don't believe what God is saying in His Word. You see here where He says, I'm looking at you, and I recognize by the fruit that's in your life that you are the elect of God. I see that to be the case. You are the elect of God. You belong to Him. Election is a topic that is such a hot topic amongst so many people today, where you'll see entire churches divide over a topic like election. And part of the reason is because people look and they say, I don't see how that could be fair, that God elects certain people to salvation. That's not fair. And I don't want to say this in a way that's too flippant, but it's almost like they look at it as like that's un-American. To say that you don't believe in, or to say that you believe in election is just un-American. And I want to encourage us as a church to look and say, we just want to have a biblical view of it. We want to look and say, what does the Bible say about election? What does the Bible say about predestination? I think sometimes when someone says, I don't believe in predestination, sometimes my response might be, well, let's just talk about it for a second. Do you know anybody that's an unbeliever? And they'll frequently say, yes. And I'll say, do you pray for them? Do you pray that they'll become a Christian? And their response will be, of course I do. And my response gently is, why? Why would you do that? Why would you ever pray for someone's salvation if God had no ability to do anything about it? That's absurd. You would only pray something if you thought that God had the ability to answer your prayer. You pray because you know in your heart that God can do it. And I look and I love that. I love that there is nobody whose will is so strong that the Holy Spirit can't cause light to come out of darkness and shine in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's God that does that. And so you pray for people's salvation because you look and you say, God, only you could change this person's heart. I look at people who become believers that I knew when they were unbelievers, and I just think, only God could do that. Only God could do it. And you see this transformation take place. I have an uncle who, he was the uncle that would call, and it was just, is your dad there? And we were told to say, who is this? Just give me your dad. It didn't matter if I hadn't seen him for years. It was your dad there? And it was just this man that was incredibly rude. He didn't know us. I don't know if he necessarily knew our names. it was someone that was so difficult. And God saved him maybe 3 years ago. And I still, when I see him, I have to do like a, are you kidding me? Like, this man is so different. He calls me. He'll call me and just say, Kevin, I'm just wondering, you know, like, do you know any good Bible programs on this? Or what do you think on this subject? Tell me about church leadership. How do you handle church discipline? He now works full-time at a church. And it's just incredible to see the change of heart. Desiring to minister to everybody he could possibly minister to. Literally, like, it's like there's this light everywhere he goes. And it's one of those people, it's one of the last people you'd ever expect to become a Christian. And you look and you say, it's a work of God. He accomplished it. And you may look and say, that was me. I was that guy. I was someone where last person you'd expect to become a Christian. And what happened? God changed your heart. Brought certain circumstances in your life. The Holy Spirit worked in your heart as the Word of God went forward. And something happened to where you realized that you were a sinner. You realize that you are in desperate need of the grace of God. And it is not by luck or by intellect that you came to those conclusions. It was by God. And Paul's looking at this church and saying, I recognize it. There's something different about you, and you are the elect of God. Just listen to a few different passages that deal with this particular subject. If you want to jot them down, great, but I'm going to go through fast enough that you may not be able to keep up turning. If you would like to try, that'd be great. But in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, it tells, Peter says, I'm writing to you, but you're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. You're the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And he says, you're the elect in the sanctification of the Spirit, being set apart by the Spirit for obedience in the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. That passage is radical. When someone says, I don't believe in it, I look and I think, you are missing out so much of this truth that's there. What does this tell us? You're blessed. You've been blessed, brothers and sisters, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. How is that? He chose you in him before the foundations of the world. Before the world was ever created, God tells us, I chose you. And you might look and say, well, what does that mean? Well, it goes on, he says, that you would be holy and without blame before him in love. He chose you so that you would be holy and without blame before him. Radical. You look and you say, before God ever created the earth, before the foundations of the earth, he knew me and he chose me so that I would be holy and without blame. And then it says, having predestined us to adoption by Jesus Christ to himself. And your response might be, why? Why would he do that? That's what I think frequently. Like, why? Why me and not the other guy? Why me and not the person that lives in that other country? Why? And it tells us next, according to the good pleasure of his will. What do you do with that? It wasn't that God looked in the future and said, okay, Kevin, he is going to be someone who is really going to turn out well, and he's going to make the right decisions. Therefore, I'm going to choose him before the foundations of the world because I know what a brilliant decision he's going to make later on. The text doesn't tell us that, and there's people that believe that, and I understand why they believe that, but the text doesn't say it. You look and it says it's according to the good pleasure of his will. What do we do with that? I mean, how do we respond to something like that? When you look and you see yourself reading God's word, in love with God, a follower of Christ, your faith is in the cross, and you look and you say, why? And it says, because it was according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Radical. I mean, for us, we just look and say, it is done in a way that we will praise him for his grace. Not me, not the great decisions I've made, but because of his grace. And so you see a text like that, and it's so clear on the subject. And I look and I say, if someone says, I don't believe in predestination, I don't believe in election, I just think, you're missing out, because if you see it, you're going to be so thankful. You're going to look and say, why did you do that? It was because it was according to the good pleasure of your will. And I don't know what that means. And it's to the glory of your grace. And I don't know what that means entirely. But I look and I have to respond by praising you and giving thanks. Because the text tells me it had nothing to do with anything good that he ever found in me. It had to do with him. And I look at that and I thank him. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, but we're bound to give thanks to God always for you. We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, which he's called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saved you, he tells us. He chose you from the beginning by the Holy Spirit, setting you apart, the sanctification by the Holy Spirit, and belief in the truth. Faith is there. Faith is absolutely critical for salvation. But you look and you see, it's God nonetheless that chose us from the very beginning. And it's for the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do in eternity? Will you praise him? Absolutely. You're going to praise him. You're going to be there and say, it's all you. Not to me, not to me, but to you be the glory. Look what you did. Look what you accomplished. I never would have followed you apart from your Holy Spirit drawing me, changing me. Other text, 2 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You praise him. You look and God tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that he chose the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Base things of the world, which are despised, God has chosen. Things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. He's accomplished our salvation in such a way that if anybody is ever to glory, the only one that you can ever glory in is him. That no flesh should ever glory in his presence. Salvation has been set up to where never, from now for all eternity, will you ever glory in his presence because of something within you. To him be the glory. See John 15, verse 16. You didn't choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You see, in Romans 10, 20, God says, it says, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. We weren't seeking him. Romans 3:11, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. Romans 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 7, it says, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than the other people, for you are the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. It's him. I look and lastly, if you turn with me to Romans chapter 9, let me look there for a moment. It's a critical passage, and for me it was a life-changing passage when dealing with this particular subject. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I'll come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac. And then it says, for children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. I read that and I thought, what does that mean? What on earth does a passage like that mean? He begins by saying, you have Isaac and Ishmael, but who did God save? Isaac. God saved Isaac. And you might look and you say, but that was because they had different moms. That's why. And then it goes on and he says, but at the same time, at this time, I'm sorry, it says, not only this, verse 10, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, saying, this came from the same dad and the same mom. Children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And I read a passage like that, and I just thought, as I read this passage, I thought, okay, it's God accomplishing his purposes. And it wasn't that he looked in the future to see the decision that I was going to make, therefore he did these things, because it says, children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. The glory goes to God. And then it goes on, it says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That verse disturbed me so much, to be honest with you. I looked at that and I thought, what does that mean? Jacob I love, but Esau I have hated. I would look for different explanations for it. And sometimes people would say something like, well, it's talking about two nations. It's not talking about the individual. It's talking about two nations. And I would take that and reason it out to think, it doesn't help me still. It just makes it worse. There's just more people. It doesn't help me to have that be my explanation. And so I went on and I said, well, what does it say? It says in verse 14, what shall we say then? You hear this. What do we say then? What do we say to that? Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Because God, as he inspired Paul to write this, knew that that was the question that was going to come upon everybody's mind. What do you mean, Isaac and not Ishmael? What do you mean, Jacob but not Esau? What do you mean by these things? That's not fair. That's not right. How can he do that? Is there unrighteousness with him? And God knew that we would think that. And so he says, you're going to say to me then, is there unrighteousness with God? And the response is emphatic, certainly not. No, there's not unrighteousness with God. And so you look and you're just on the edge of your seat going, what's he going to say next? He's going to give us a really good explanation. No, there's not unrighteousness with God. Let me explain. It's not that I really did elect somebody and let someone else go in their sin by their own desires, by their own flesh. That's not what he says. He goes on and he says, for he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. I don't know about you, but there's a lot of people that read a passage like that and say, that's not what I wanted to be the next sentence. I have a problem with that. I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. And then he says, so then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not based on he who wills the right things and by his own free will just makes the most brilliant decision. It's not on how well they're running, but it's based on God who shows mercy. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. I read a passage like that, and I think, oh, goodness. Okay, Pharaoh. Was Pharaoh a believer? No. He wasn't. God tells us that he hardened his heart. It tells us here that God says, I raise you up that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. But how did it occur? Pharaoh said, no, I will not let the people go. And over and over and over again, judgment came upon him. Judgment came upon him. God eventually divided the Red Sea and they walked through it. And God says, I raised him up for that purpose. It doesn't mean that he forced him to evil. But without a doubt, Pharaoh was evil. Without a doubt, he did these things, and God knew these things that would take place. And he said, I raised him up for that purpose, that my name may be declared in all the earth. I'll have mercy on whom I will, God says, and whom I will I'll harden. And then he says, you're going to say to me then, why does he still find fault? Isn't that the next thing that you think? I mean, if you're going to read this, if he hardened Pharaoh's heart, how can he still judge Pharaoh? You look and you say, well, how? And God says, you're going to say to me then, how does he still find fault? How can he do that? Who has resisted his will? And I have to recognize that that was my next response as I looked at it. And then I looked at the response to that question. It says, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? When I look at the doctrine of election, and if my mind takes me to a point of saying, that's not fair. Is there unrighteousness with him? Why does he do that? I don't know. It doesn't seem fair to me. It's not. It's un-American. It should be that everybody has the exact same opportunity, and yet that's not what the Bible says. God tells us that we all hated him. We were all going in a direction opposite of him, and yet it tells us that he saved us. And when my mind comes to a place of saying, but that doesn't seem right, that doesn't seem fair, and I have problems with that, I have problems with that doctrine, the response of God is, but indeed, oh man, who are you to reply against me? You come to a point, for me, I came to a point of, if me thinking these things through brings me to the question of, is there unrighteousness with him, or how can he still find fault? I realized that at that point, I got to put my hand over my mouth and say, it may be a mystery to me till the day I die. And I have no problem with that. I'm not going to deny the passages that say that he elected me, that he predestined me. I'm not going to deny those passages. I'm going to cling to them and hold to them because it says it. And if I come to a point of questioning the character of God, I have gone way too far. It would be better for me to have that be a mystery for the rest of my life than ever question the character of Almighty God. God says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against me? Will the thing formed, the thing that I made, say to him who made it, why have you made me like this? We have to understand that we don't get to put God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis says. We don't get to put him behind the stand and say, all right, God, I got some questions for you. I want some answers right now. Why did you do this? Or that doesn't seem right. Or why did... God says, are you really going to say to the one who formed you, why did you do it like this? Does not the potter have the power of the clay to make the same lump, from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? However you view the doctrine of election, you cannot say, I don't believe in it. And if you look and you say, I don't understand it, you'll be with a lot of people. But you have to come to a point of saying, I trust him. I trust him. I look, I know he's good. I know he always does what's right. I know that he tells me that it wasn't because of my will or the way that I ran, but it was because of God who showed me mercy. And you are here tonight to say, God, I'm thankful. I just will praise you. I know that I can't do it on my own. I would never do it like that on my own. You make it clear in Scripture, how am I to develop my thoughts? By based on just what I think, or based upon your word that says there's none that seek after me? And I look and I say, I'll trust your word that says, my heart is so wicked that the inclination of my heart is only evil continually. And I'll look and I'll say that you made me a new creation. Your Holy Spirit changed me. You made me who was dark in darkness see the light. You made me who was dead. You made me alive. You chose me before the foundations of the world. You predestined me to salvation. And I don't understand why. I know that it tells me it's according to your good pleasure, and I don't understand that, but I'll praise you. What does this doctrine do for us? Well, I find myself incredibly thankful. I really do. I feel sorry for people who don't understand this. They think that it's based upon them and their brilliance, or it's based upon their ability to continue and do good works. And I look and I think, oh, it's based upon him. I'm saved because of him. And I look at passages and God tells me that whosoever wills, let him come. And I know that as that person wills to come, it makes evident that they're the elect of God. When Paul's looking at the church of Thessalonica, he's looking at all that they've done, their hope, their work of faith, their labor of love. He's looking and saying, as you have done these things, it makes evident that God has changed your heart. It makes it so evident that that's taken place. For the person that believes this doctrine looks and says, to him be the glory. Not only that, but I'm secure. See, when someone thinks they could lose their salvation, based on what they do, in their thoughts, the foundation of all of it says, I did something really good to get it. If I could lose it, it must be based on the fact that I did something really big to get it. I don't think that way. I look and I say, no, he began the good work in me, and he'll be faithful to complete it. He's the author and he's the finisher of my faith. It gives me such a peace to look and say, my labor is going to be a labor of love because I am a part of the family of God. I've been adopted. The faith that's there within my heart makes evident that that is what has taken place. See, in John 6:44, no one can come to me, Christ says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. 2 Timothy 1:9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. How do you look at that and say, I don't believe in election? I don't believe in predestination. You can't. You have to look and say, I maybe don't understand it completely, and I'm okay with that, but I know he did it. I know he did it. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. How do we respond to these things? Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as the elect of God, as one who places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of Christ on the cross for your salvation, for the forgiveness of sins, add yourself into that category. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Put them on. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. As a result of your election, that should be the result. Should change everything about our lives as far as how we live. Look at this and have it cause you to have a labor of love for Him that's found in being one in whom God has saved. Have your praise result in one who says, not to me be the glory. To you alone be glorified. To you alone all glory is given. And pray that this would be a doctrine that humbles us. Have you ever heard someone say, you believe that God elected you? That's the most arrogant thing I've ever heard. Who says something like that? Oh, I'm chosen. I'm elected. Who says something? That's so arrogant. And I look and I think, you have no idea what the doctrine means. It's not arrogant. It's coming to a place of saying, God, it's you. I can't do it on my own. It's not like I made the team because of my good play. It was Him. He did it. He did it all. And it makes you humble. The doctrine humbles you. If it makes you proud, you don't understand it. It ought to humble you, make you praise Him, make you thank Him, find yourself secure in Him. There's a reason why God talks about it as much as He does, and it's because it's that which truly builds up the body, as you understand it. Will you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You. Thank You for the words that You inspired Paul to write to the church of Thessalonica. They were able to see the fruit of these people and say, through the elect of God, I pray that people would see our church and say, they are the elect of God. They have been changed. The Holy Spirit indwells them. He is working in them both to will and to do of His good pleasure. There's fruit that's there and it's evident, and it's the fruit that only comes from the Holy Spirit indwelling us. May we do as Scripture calls us to do and make our calling and election sure. That there be genuine faith in the gospel. A hope that is in Christ alone. I pray that not one person would leave this room tonight without saying, therefore, I'm included in that section of the elect of God. Not because of anything in us, but because of Him. According to His good pleasure, the purpose of His will. And that we find ourselves to be a thankful people. We thank You, we give You praise, we give You all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.